you would, this morning, please be turning your Bibles to the 42nd Psalm. We're going to begin there in our study, the 42nd Psalm, as we're going to be studying the Word of God this morning. It is a pleasure to be with you. I would feel remiss if I did not take just a brief opportunity to express to you my appreciation for the invitation to be with you, to be able to study from the Word of God. And I'm going to step on right here. Ah, there we are. Okay. Don't go to sleep this morning. But it is a blessing to be here. It has, we were trying to think, Rachel and I were talking, I guess the last time that I have been in the Kansas City, St. Joseph area was several years ago, actually, at Roan Ridge in Kansas City. And then before that, there were several years in which I have been able to know some of the brethren in this area. And I appreciate the congregation here for your conviction, for your desire to serve the Lord, and for your inviting me to be with you. And I look forward to being a part of the week. This is your gospel meeting. I'm just a part of the process. But I look forward to being able to get to know you better and to study from the Word of God. And that's really the most important thing, isn't it? To study from the Scriptures, which we believe are inspired of God. I'm sure most of you have experienced what we're going to be talking about this morning. But let me ask you, have you ever experienced the feeling that you're alone? Have you ever felt discouraged and disappointed about the circumstances of your life? Have you ever felt that emotional warfare that was being fought, I believe, in the mind of David in the 42nd Psalm? We know David was a man after God's own heart, but he was a man. And he faced the same types of temptations that we do. At times, he grossly had fallen short of the glory of God. Have you ever experienced, though, when you were striving with all of your might to serve God, this burning and this raging thirst that you had as a child of God for the presence of God, as your enemies questioned the validity of your trust in the Lord due to the trials that surrounded you? You know, one of the great arguments, not great arguments, but one of the arguments that's made by atheist is that, well, if there's a God, why do righteous people, according to you as a Christian, suffer? And there are a lot of different explanations of that that we could offer. First of all, when God created the world, trials and tribulations didn't exist of this kind. We understand that man was in paradise and that man sinned. Man transgressed the word of God, and sickness and death and pain were a result, really, of man's choice. Secondly, in order for us to have love, and you might ask, well, why did God make man in such a fashion that he could make a choice? Well, if you can't make a choice, then you don't have love. And that was the most important thing to God, that is love. We're going to talk about this morning the purpose of trials, but I really want you to feel and see what David was going through in the 42nd Psalm, because I think we can relate to that. The Bible says, all the godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And notice the flow of Psalms 42 with me this morning. The Scripture says in Psalms 42, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You know, in the book of Habakkuk, do you remember that account in which Habakkuk says in chapter 1 of that book, in verses 1 through 4, he asks the question, where is justice? Where is God's presence? Where is his justice? Because as he looked at Judah and he saw Judah, he saw injustice. And we have to be careful about asking questions of God, because he may give us the answer. And the answer was, God says to Habakkuk, you're right, there is injustice and there is sin and there is disobedience. And I'm going to use Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and they're going to punish Judah. Habakkuk wasn't prepared for that answer, and he was shocked and perplexed. How can God use a wicked man like Nebuchadnezzar? Because the Babylonians are worse than Judah is, as bad as Judah is. And of course, God was going to take it care of Nebuchadnezzar as well. But he was going to use him for his purpose. But this question that godly people have always asked, where is justice? But we come back to Psalms 42, and here David is, and he's pleading for the presence of God. He says in verse 3, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?'" Isn't that what we hear today in our society? And while we're there, C.S. Lewis, who was not a Christian per se, or a member of the Lord's Church, but was a great defender of the idea of the existence of God. He started out as an atheist and became a believer. And he said, "While I was an atheist, one of the arguments that I made against God was there is no justice." And then he said, you know, it hit me that that was a great argument for God, because if there is no God, where's the standard or logic of justice? Why do I feel bothered when I see certain things unless there is a certain way things ought to be? And the very fact that there's a certain way things ought to be demands the existence of God. So in the process of the atheist saying, because there's injustice, that must mean there's no God, he has actually made the greatest argument for the existence of God, because he sees this life and he says there's a certain order. Where did that order come from? It came from God. But let's keep reading. "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me." Have you ever felt that way? He says, "Therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from the hill of Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of the waterfalls." Go down to verse 9. "I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy, as with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they call to me all the day long. Where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me?" When things get tough, David says, "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." When Satan may not be able to entice you to sin through immorality, he's going to try to get you to give up your faith through trials and tribulations. It's just a fact. It's coming. And if you haven't been a Christian for very long, you may say, "Well, I haven't really experienced that." You will experience it someday. And so it's important that we prepare ourselves and ask some very important questions. Why does God permit trials in our life? I'm not talking about the enticement to the flesh to sin. Certainly, that's all around us as well. But we're talking about persecution. We're talking about difficult conditions in our life. We're talking about tribulations and trials. God permits those things for his purposes, but the question is why? Interestingly, in the book of Job, do you know that Job never received the answer as to why this happened? That may surprise you, but that question for Job, and we may understand as we read Job, but Job never had that question answered. But he did remain faithful to God and trusted God. We must trust God. Now, as we approach this idea of turning trials into triumph, the reason I want to begin in Psalms 42 is simply to say to you that feeling of that mental warfare, if you will, that happens in the life of a person that's going through a great deal of difficulty, that happens even in the lives of great men of God and women of God. This desire for the presence of God, this desire to understand, and I hope that as we approach this, and we're going to talk about turning trials into triumph, but in order to do that, I think we have to ask, why are these things happening? Before we ask, how do I handle them? We are going to talk about that this morning. I want to deal with this very important question, I believe. So why does God allow these things to take place in the lives of his children, in the lives of those whom he loves? And I believe that will be beneficial to you. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you would. As we think about the purpose of trials, because I really believe as if we can understand not only the process of trials in our life and be able to identify what's going on, we can also understand the purpose behind it. You know, that gives us some insight into why a loving God would allow His children to go through difficulties and trials and tribulations. And by the way, He means it for your good. Satan means it for your harm. But God means it for your good, for your development and your growth. But there are three very basic points, and we want to begin with the first one. And that is that trials reveal the quality of our faith. When are you going to find out about the type of faith that you have? You know, the Bible talks about those who have saving faith. It talks about those who have dead faith. It talks about those who have weak faith, those who have strong faith. How can I know? When do I know what kind of faith I have? It's not when things are good. It's not when everything's easy. It's not when I have this support behind me and I have people patting me on the back and saying, yes, you need to believe in God, you need to serve God. That's all important in our lives, but that's not when you find out the kind of faith that you have. The greatest men of God, when you look at men like Abraham and Moses and Joshua and the Apostle Paul and Peter and James and John and the followers of our Lord, when did they find out the kind of faith that they had when things were difficult? And 1 Corinthians 3, unfortunately, has been misunderstood by some in the religious world, and we want to note it because it's dealing with what we're talking about. By the way, 1 Corinthians 3 is not dealing with a sinning Christian when he talks about, for instance, in verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, you know, those who are once saved, always saved, advocates often will say, well, see, here's somebody that's lived in sin, and he's not going to get the big piece of pie in heaven. He's going to get a little bit. And somebody that's really faithful, he's going to get the whole ball of wax. Well, no, this idea of degrees of reward is not even scriptural to begin with. And that is, by the way, the idea of salvation by works. The more you do, the more you get. And the Bible doesn't teach that. Either you're saved or you're lost. But if you look at this passage, it's not talking about a rebellious Christian. It's talking about a man who has converted certain individuals. Some have fallen away and some have remained faithful. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. He says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And before we go further, skip back up to verse 5, if you would. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believe? Even as the Lord gave to every man. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry, you are God's building. Now that gives you the background and the context. In other words, Paul is saying, I did this initial work and people were converted to Christ. He even describes himself as an architect or a master builder in verse 10. He's talking about converting people to Christ. He's talking about the gospel preacher or the teacher and his converts. Now then, he goes on. He says, Apollos came in after him and he watered, but God gave the increase. Don't follow the preacher, follow God. That's his point in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now stay with me. In verse 12, he says, now if any man build, the idea of building here is the idea of converting and teaching and instructing. He says, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Stop right there. He's just described different types of quality of elements. And so just keep that in mind. There's a big difference between gold and silver and hay and stubble, especially when you talk about the idea of a fire and how they withstand that intense heat. The quality of those elements is going to determine how they deal with that particular circumstance. Verse 13, every man's work, he's talking about those who are converted, every man's work shall be made manifest. It's going to be made known. For the day shall declare it. Now, you know, many people say this is talking about the final judgment. Others say it's dealing with trials in life. That's really irrelevant to me. Could be dealing with both. It could be a more comprehensive thing that consummates in the final judgment. Whatever the case is, though, the point I want you to see is this idea of a fire is a testing. Now, that's important. A proving or a testing. And so he says in verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, but the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. We're going to see this analogy again. And the fire shall try or test every man's work of what sort it is. Verse 14, if any man's work abide, it continues, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. He's not talking about his reward in heaven. You know, Paul talked about the Thessalonians, and he said, you are my joy and my crown. When he saw their development and their growth, he was happy about that. And he goes on in verse 15, if any man's work, the same man up in verse 14, if any man's work shall be burned or destroyed, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So, the idea is that if, and we've all had this experience, if you've been a Christian for very long, and you've taught people the gospel before, I know that I have. I meet somebody, in fact, I had this experience not too long ago, and I guess it was southern Arkansas. I'd held several gospel meetings in place, and there was a young lady who had come out of Catholicism, and she had obeyed the gospel, and things really weren't easy for her. And Rachel and I went back, and I had another gospel meeting there. And on the way back, I remember us discussing the idea, is she faithful? And I was thinking, did she remain faithful? Because people fall away. And the first one in the door was this young lady, and she came up to me and Rachel and was talking about how she had grown and developed. I remember how happy I was to hear about that. There are other people that if you had told me the road they would take in life, I would never have believed it. And you find out somebody that seemed so faithful and so strong 15 years ago, now they don't even believe in God, or they don't believe in Christ, or they've left the Lord. Paul is not talking about degrees of reward and punishment in heaven and or hell. What he's saying is, as a gospel preacher, you feel a loss to see people go away from the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to lose your soul. It's not going to affect my salvation, but it can be disappointing. And if you notice there, that's what he's talking about in verse 15, which says, if any man's work shall be burned, that is, those you've converted fall away, he, that man that converted them, suffers loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. But I want you to go back and think about the idea of verse 13. He says, because it shall be revealed by fire. That is, it reveals the quality of our faith. Here a convert is. They're gold, they're silver, they're precious stones. They're enduring, or there's wood, there's hay, there's stubble that's perishable. Ultimately, it will be revealed on the day of judgment, but I believe that day could refer to their tribulations and their trials. And so the real thing I want you to see, and we'll develop it more as we progress, is that trials reveal something about you. They reveal whether you're the gold and the silver and the precious stones, whether you're genuine, and that's really the word we're looking for. Whether you're genuine, you have genuine faith, or is it superficial faith? Now, how do you know that in that time of trial? Because trials and my response to those trials reveal something about me. How I respond to my own shortcomings reveal something about me. They reveal something about me. But that leads us to our next point. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Trials not only reveal our faith, but they should refine our faith. That is God's intention for us. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'll turn to that scripture with you. As we think about why would God allow these things in our life, 1 Peter chapter 1, actually beginning with verse 6. Notice what he says. He says, speaking of trials, in this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, might be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, who having not seen you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end or the outcome, the fulfillment of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. So the idea that trials reveal our faith and the quality of our faith, but they also refine our faith. A proven faith is more valuable than proven gold. But why does Peter say what he says? I think he again gives us some insight. Interestingly, in chapter 1 and verse 7, the Old King James Version, which I usually use, the Old King James Version uses the phrase as the trial or the testing of your faith. The New King James Version translates the phrase as the genuineness of your faith. I really think the English Standard Version gets to the core idea when you look at the original language because it combines those ideas. The ESV says so that the tested genuineness of your faith. So that translation kind of pulls together what the original phrase is saying. So when you look at verse 7, he's saying, when he says in the New King James that the genuineness of your faith, the tested genuineness of your faith, the idea of something that's genuine. You remember all the advertisement with Coke and, you know, the real thing, because we want something that's genuine. We don't want something that's fake. Nobody wants to be deceived. Nobody wants something that's not real. Well, my faith, when I undergo these trials and these difficulties, and I remain faithful. I have my struggles. I have my weaknesses. But I remain faithful, and I overcome those things. And at the end of it, I grow stronger and stronger. That faith is genuine. It's real. And so he tells us trials reveal that. But they also make us even stronger. Notice, going back up to verse 7 again, he uses an analogy, the idea of gold, which we may not fully appreciate, but I think it will help you. He mentions, look at the words he uses. He mentions the idea of testing. He mentions the idea of gold. He mentions the idea of fire. And with fire, you know you would have intense heat associated with that. Now, why is that important? Because as you look at gold as a precious metal of the earth, it's been smelted to remove admixtures of other elements. And so fire is a naturally occurring oxidation process. In other words, that element, you take that element, because of the heat of that fire, what is it doing? It's testing the desirable portion from the undesirable portion. The part that will survive from that which will not survive. And if you get that heat intense enough, when that element comes out on the other side, what you have is a result of a very precious metal. But you don't have the precious metal if it cannot undergo the intense heat. Now the heat does something else. It eliminates the vulnerabilities of this element. Everybody with me on this? So you have the element, has some desirable and undesirable elements. It goes through the heat. The heat is going to force the undesirable elements to pass away. When it comes out on the other side, it's going to be better. It's going to be more valuable. It's going to be genuine. It's going to be strong. He's using that as an analogy. Now, persecution and trials and tribulations reveal the quality of our faith, but they also refine our faith. They make you better. They make you stronger. They make you more mature in Christ. You think about it. You know, you can preach a sermon to somebody about growing and developing and being mature. You know what matures someone in Christ? It's not just knowing how to fill in the blank. It's going through those experiences in life. That's what James says. That's the trying of our faith. Notice also he says that we will be grieved by various trials. But then he says these trials are only for a little while. The end result is the glorification of our God. 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, whom having not seen, verse 8, you love. We love the Lord. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Now they go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is a point that I've read this passage for a number of years, and you know, sometimes you read a passage and you think, I've I've got it down, I think, and you come back and maybe you see something you haven't seen before, or at least it's more emphasized in your mind. Trials reveal, they renew, because they force us to mature and to grow, difficult as they may be. But then, they can actually renew our faith. And you think, well, how can that be? Because, you know, a trial, a difficulty, would seem to me that it could be disappointing or it could be discouraging. And there's a great deal of truth to that, I think. But how we handle this is so very important. And let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want you to notice some things with me here. He is talking about great persecution in chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, because of the importance of our work and the grace of God, we do not lose heart. We do not faint. We do not quit or give up. But then look at his statements in verse 8. He says, we're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Look at the contrast from a verbal standpoint. Death, life. Death, life. Death in us, life in you. We're dying, but we're living. You see that? Now go to verses 16 through 18. That's the important section I want you to notice here. Therefore, now he picked, you remember 4 and 1, he says don't lose heart. Verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing. This body is dying. You know, sometimes we say, well, somebody's terminal because death is imminent. Well, really, we're all terminal because death is imminent for everybody. It's just a matter of how long. But he says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. So the outward man is dying. He's perishing. But inside, as a Christian, I'm getting stronger and stronger and stronger. Keep reading. And what I want you to notice when we read 17 and 18 together is I want you to notice the oppositional statements, because they really come to a head and they come to a point, but it's almost irony as you look. It seems like a paradox, but really he's leading to a point. Verse 17, for our light affliction. We have affliction, but Peter said it's not going to be here forever. We have affliction, but it's light. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So you see the difference between light affliction and weight of glory. Do you all see that? Light affliction and weight of glory. He talks about that which is momentary and that which is eternal. But there's one phrase in here that I think I've kind of read over for a while, and I want you to notice it. Look at verse 17. For our light affliction. Now, he calls it light affliction here, but boy, it sounds pretty serious over there in verses 7 and 8 and 9. He says, our light affliction. Now, stay with the passage. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Now, listen to what he says. Is working for us. That's the phrase I want you to see. You say, whoa, wait a minute, Bruce. Trials and tribulations or these challenges, they're difficult. They can be negative. They can cause people to lose their faith. That's right. Or it can work for you rather than against you. Satan wants it to work against you. God wants it to work for you in how you handle it. It's not that I'm masochistic. I look forward to bad stuff happening. But when it does happen, I say, now, how can this be an opportunity for growth? Now, saying that, he says it works for us. You say, well, how? Trials force me to walk by faith in an area I may be uncomfortable. It forces me to rely on Christ. It's do or die, ladies and gentlemen. It's do or die. There's no middle ground. In conclusion, and we won't spend a lot of time there, I just want to make this point to you for your study, for your consideration. Regarding handling trials and coping with trials, James 1 has at least four terms you need to notice, and this will be our conclusion this morning. Number 1, chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, count or consider. Remember when he says, consider it a joyful thing? It's not the experience itself, but the end result. Do turn to James 1. This is important. Turn to James 1. Look at verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, etc. Now, look at verse 6. Let him ask in faith, not doubting. Having said that, here's how you cope with trials. Understanding why. We've talked about it. Revealing, refining, and we've talked about this last point, renewing. Why God would allow this. How do I handle it? I count or consider. I recognize the end result can be positive. Secondly, knowing this, understand the process. If you understand the process, you'll know what's going on. Thirdly, let. You've got to surrender to God. You've let God work. Let God work. How do you do that? You do what he tells you to do without questioning it. And then finally, you ask of God. You rely on God. We ask everybody else except God. Don't do that. You can talk to other people, but you talk to the Lord. You ask, what does his word say? He's not going to whisper in your ear miraculously, separate apart from the word. Get the Bible out. When you're facing a problem, ask, what do the scriptures say about this? And you pray to God about it. And he'll hear your prayer. And he'll bless you. I want to tell you one story that illustrates this idea that God says you're going to be okay. As bad as it is, as difficult as it is, you're going to make it. You're going to be okay. Because I'm going to bless you if you'll keep believing in me. Just very quickly, let me tell you this. There's a man that is a very faithful Christian in the Chicago, Illinois area. And he led singing. He's well known as a song leader in that area, among brethren in that local area. His wife had ALS several years ago. And I don't know how much you know about ALS, but it is a horrible disease. It's a healthy mind basically trapped in a body that won't work. And it's a horrible thing that's very difficult for her to swallow. And he would have to feed her a little bit at a time. A little bit at a time. She'd get choked, then would get down. Can you imagine looking at somebody that you love with all of your heart and having to go through that experience on a regular basis? Would you care? How hard would that be? And every time she would get choked, he would say one thing. He always called her mama. And he would say, mama, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. She was a faithful Christian. And it was okay. She made it through. Now, when we start doubting and questioning whether God loves us, whether God cares for us, as bad as it may be, we're going down a bad road. He'll be with you. You will be okay if you maintain your faith in the Lord and trust Him for your salvation. Let Him work. Trials, testing can force you to believe and trust and serve. And you can do that. Thank you for your attention.